If you like reading history, and I certainly do, you will come across a theme in history that there are a lot of famous births that have happened in the history of humanity, just to name a few. In 356 BC, Alexander the Great was born to King Philip of Macedonia, and there was this legend surrounding his birth that perhaps he was birthed by the divine, perhaps he had the gods as his origin, and he went on to do famous things. There are lots of other famous births, but perhaps the only one that I can remember in my life is in 2013 when Prince George, the heir, the soon-to-be heir to the throne, the Prince of Wales, was born to William and Kate. Did anyone here, out of curiosity, get yanked up by their mother out of bed to watch that wedding when they were young? Virginia, let's go, Lily. Yeah, I think I woke up at 4 a.m. to watch that wedding. So when the kid was born, that was a big win. And I bet even the day of your birth was a big deal in your family, especially if you're the firstborn, right? We've all seen it happen when someone's the firstborn or the first grandchild on a side, they get a lot of attention from their families. And yet none of these can ever compare to the significance of the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just think about it real quick. The birth of this baby boy caused the angels to light up the night sky in a heavenly chorus. Within just 40 years of his death, Jesus' birth was remembered across the entire Roman Empire within a few decades. And then Christmas became an official state holiday of the Roman Empire in 354 AD. And if you spend just a few weeks touring around Europe during the Christmas season, you will see how both in America and Europe, the time of Christmas, the time of celebrating this man's birth, affects everywhere, whether or not people want to admit it. There is a great celebration about the God-man coming to earth. Because if this child, if Jesus Christ was not conceived in the way he was and was not born in the way he was, you and I would still be stuck in our sins. This deeply matters for us. So tonight, as we study this third line of the Apostles' Creed, I hoped you are prepared and ready to cherish Jesus more for who he is and what he's done for your soul. Let me pray for us before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to be our Savior and our Mediator. And I pray that as we look into the depths of this third line of the Apostles' Creed, that you would help us to better understand who this man is, who this God-man is, and what he means for us. I pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. You'll notice on your outline, we have a pretty basic outline to follow. A 3-2-1. Three theological themes, the two natures of Christ, and one miraculous mediator. I know, quite clever. So 3-2-1, easy to follow. So let's begin talking about these three theological themes that we see in the Apostles' Creed. Elder Carufe touched on this in his lessons as well. The Trinity is very visible within the creed. You can look at it. We see the Father who creates, the Son who redeems, and the Spirit who sanctifies. Now, the topic of the Son and what he has done takes up the bulk of the middle, but you can see it broken up in the creed. Look at the beginning. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Then the next big section is about Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then the third section begins with, I believe in the Holy Ghost. The Father creates, the Son redeems, and the Spirit sanctifies. And all of these three actions, they're mingled in with one another as well, if you look. Because the Father creates, but he's also the one who sends the Son. And if you remember, the Father created the world through his Spirit and by the Son. Similarly, we'll see this evening how the work of the Son at the very beginning, his conception, the Holy Ghost is there with him. And in John, he says, I only do that which the Father tells me to do. And then even the work of the Holy Ghost in the last line of the creed. What does the Holy Spirit do in the church except guide us to remember Jesus and to glorify the Father? So the Trinity might be something that you have struggled with, but I have a wonderful recommendation for you. There is a YouTube video that is essentially an entire seminary course called Lutheran Satire, Bad Trinitarian Analogies. I encourage you all to watch it because it's a wonderful video that teaches kind of about how to and how not to describe the Trinity. And this is what it says. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed. This is another creed from church history, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. We are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory and co-equal in majesty. And what's great about this YouTube video is that this guy tries to explain it through all these different ways, and at the end he was like, this is the only way we can explain it. Because that's the mystery of our God. And yet, if you've ever struggled to grasp in your mind the concept of our Trinitarian God, remember the Creed. The easiest way to think about the Trinity, three persons and one God, is to think about the different actions that they do. The Father creates, the Son redeems, the Spirit sanctifies or makes holy. So even if the nuance of that paragraph is confusing to you, having the Apostles' Creed in your mind can help you remember how to maybe explain the Trinity to someone or to yourself. But when the Trinity confuses you, this is the time where I recommend you pray something like this. Father, thank you for this boundless, beautiful mystery. Thank you for letting me see but a glimpse of your true glory. When we think about the three persons of the Trinity who are all one God, we are catching a glimpse of God's glory and who he is. So that's something I want you to remember as we study the Creed. The Trinity is built into the Creed. Second theological theme, the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So when we read about the life of Jesus in the Bible, you notice the life of Christ is split into two distinct phases. Now, I don't use the word phase meaning like the way you talk about your toddler who's going through a dinosaur phase. It's not what I'm meaning. This is two distinct halves of the person Jesus's life. One of lowliness and one of being lifted up. One of suffering and one of glory. One of being humble and one of being exalted. And we see this taught by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Both of these phases of Jesus' life. Let me read the first half, which we'll see the humiliation of Jesus. This is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, mind, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or like a thing to be held onto and kept. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is speaking of the humiliation of Jesus, the first phase of his humanly existence, if you will, which consists of everything from his conception, the fact that God was born, to living in a normal human life, having to obey the law even though he's God, dealing with the normal things of being human, like having to eat and having to sleep. And then not only that, but remember, once his ministry began, he was mocked, he was rejected, he was scorned and eventually killed, and not only killed, but buried for 3 days. This is the humiliation of Jesus. I don't know about you, but sometimes I, especially when I'm maybe in a public setting, I could get that urge to want people to know the best that I have to offer. Like, don't you realize what I'm learning in seminary right now? Like, ugh. I want people to know who I am and how much I know and my pride that can come out. Jesus walked the earth for 30 years and was a baby before that. in complete and utter meekness and humility. That just is mind-boggling for me to even think about. So the first part phase of Jesus' life is his humiliation. But then the second part of that Philippians 2 passage teaches us his exaltation, what came after. This is verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So yes, Jesus lived a humiliating portion of his life all the way until he was killed. But then what happened next? Remember, he was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He reigns at the right hand of God the Father. And someday he will come again to judge the earth. And you can see this in the Apostles' Creed. There's a reason why I bring this up. If you look at it, starting tonight, we're talking about the Lord who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell, the humiliation of Christ. Then right after that, the third day he rose again from the dead, the exaltation of Christ. So you see this theme playing out in the Apostles' Creed itself, the two phases of Christ's life. Truly, Jesus' life is the perfect picture of the word that he said after a parable. He said, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." He who humbles himself will be exalted. And I say, bring up these stages of Christ's life to try to help us to understand what all Christ went through to be our Savior. Contemplate someday the 30 years of humility and meekness that Jesus lived as a child, as a teenager, as an adult. And that will put our own trials in a different perspective. But also we need to remember that this pattern of suffering and then glory is the pattern for your life as well. So often as Christians, we can think, Lord, I've come to you now. I have believed in you. Give me what I want. Let me have a wonderful life on this earth, and then I will glorily waltz into heaven. And that's not the way the scriptures speak of our life either. In fact, when Paul was preaching to believers in Acts, he made sure that they understood it was through many tribulations that they would enter the kingdom of heaven. So as we learn about the pattern of Christ's life, suffering and then glory, we actually learn about the pattern of our lives as Christians, as little Christs. Those of you who are older probably don't need to be reminded about this as much as those of us who are younger. It is easy to look into the future and think, whoo, life is just going to get better. There are blessings ahead for all of us, for sure. But we all need to be reminded in our hearts that as Christians, no matter what phase of the journey we're on, we can say our best days are always ahead of us. Just like Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So that's the second theme, the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Last of the first three theological themes, the person and the work of Christ. Who he is and what he did. Who he is and what he is doing, if you will. And that's what we'll be really talking tonight about, the who of Christ. Who was he? Who was this God-man that came to earth? And in the coming weeks, we'll be talking about his work, what he has accomplished. And both of these matter deeply, who Jesus is and what he did. Because if Jesus really was who he claimed to be, but then didn't actually do all the things, like suffer, die, and rise from the dead, it doesn't matter. Jesus is of no benefit to us if he just came to earth as the God-man. On the flip side, if there was a man who suffered, really loved you a lot, died on a cross, and maybe even miraculously rose from the dead, unless he is also the God-man, it doesn't matter what he did. There has to be both. Think about it this way. We're in election season. Say someone came to your door and said, I will do all in my power to balance the budget of the state of South Carolina. It's a bold statement. First of all, he has to actually be in the office to get it done. And then, as a politician, he has to actually do it. He has to actually balance the budget. If this man isn't in the office, it doesn't matter what he thinks. He's just another voter. And then if he's in the office but then doesn't get it done, why'd he make the promise? The person and the work of Jesus both deeply matter to us. So I wanted to begin by pointing these themes out, firstly because they're in the Apostles' Creed, but also to help you as you read your Bible. Themes like this are like coat hangers, that when you see them in the scriptures, you can be like, ah, yes, I see it, the humiliation, exaltation. Or, ooh, I see that over there. The fact that Jesus, who he is and what he did matters. Because sometimes as we read the Bible on our own, it can feel like you're throwing paint to the wall and nothing's sticking. But if you keep these kind of concepts in your mind, it'll help you read your Bible in a more fruitful way. So moving on, now we're going to discuss the two natures of Christ. This will be the meat, the central part of this evening, because that's the central part of this line of the creed. It is difficult to grasp and yet beautiful to ponder. Jesus was the God-man. Two natures. 100% God, 100% man. Not two persons. Jesus was not a coin, so he was either heads one day or tails the other day. He's not like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, where he just kind of has to go inside and flip around. No, he was the God-man. Fully God and fully human from the moment of his conception until now. And this truth is clear from several passages. I'm going to read a few. First of all, our call to worship points out the two natures of Christ. Maybe you noticed it. Listen to these verses from Romans 1 again. Paul is giving this introduction, and he talks about the gospel which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was, listen, descended from David according to the flesh, man, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit, divine. Or think of that Christmas prophecy that we hear every December, Micah 5:2. It says this, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler of Israel." Man, you have to be a person. "Whose coming forth is of old, from days of eternity." God. Once again, we see this. And then think of the Gospels. When the demons interact with Christ, what do they call him? They call him the Son of God. They know who he is. When the centurion at the end of the Gospel of Mark looks upon the one whom he pierced, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Divine. But then what is one of Jesus' favorite words for himself? So often he calls himself the Son of Man, emphasizing that even though he is God, he is no less man than you or I. The Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 22, which I actually had to memorize this past week, so rather convenient, is this question. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And listen to the answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So once again, Jesus, 100% God and 100% man. And maybe you've never thought about this. Do you realize that when Jesus ascended into the heavens at the end of his ministry, he didn't ascend into heaven and then poof, like throw off his body and become a spirit again? No. Jesus was and continues to be to this day a human being in the heavens. He is still the God-man to this day. And when he returns, he will still be the God-man. And into eternity, he will still be the God-man. This show went on in like the mid-2000s. The Undercover Boss. You ever watch Undercover Boss? You know, it's just like that thrilling thought experiment of like, what would it be like for the CEO to kind of, you know, take off the suit and be with his workers for a week or two? And it's a fascinating show, has a lot to say about, you know, someone who's not used to the grunt work having to experience it and vice versa. But at the end of every episode, what happens? They put their CEO cap back on. They put the suit back on, and they forget all that stuff. We don't want to think about Jesus that way. That him coming to the earth was him just kind of being the undercover boss, and now he's poofed back into a spirit. No. When Christ became the incarnate man, God, he became that for eternity. An unchangeable reality. Which is beautiful, because that God-man is in heaven praying for the faith of his people right now. So that's the two natures of Christ are very important. We're going to zoom in on the two natures and talk more specifically real quick. So the divinity of Christ, we see this in the little phrase, conceived by the Holy Ghost. That right there shows us that Jesus was God. What does it mean? It means that he had no earthly father. There's an interesting phrase in Luke 3 before the genealogy. It says, Jesus, the son, as it we supposed, of Joseph. That little as we supposed shows that Joseph was not his father. Let me read real quick from the wonderful Christmas story from Luke chapter 1 real quick. This is Luke chapter 1 verses 26 through 38, which will help us understand this conception by the Holy Ghost. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Skip forward to verse 34. Mary says, honest question, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Verse 35, and the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Notice there are a lot of virgin birth stories that you can find in kind of pagan literature, Greek mythology, but there's a big difference between that and what we just read. In any kind of pagan literature, these miraculous deity births are usually some god seducing a woman and impregnating her, and it's this scandalous thing. This is very different. This is much more holy and beautiful. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," he says to Mary, "and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." How did this happen? I have no idea. I have no idea. What I can say, it wasn't a physical thing, but it was a real thing. This miraculous conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Matthew Henry has some great words on this. Let me read this quote real quick. He says, "The mystery of Christ's incarnation is to be adored, not pried into. If we know not the way of the Spirit in the formation of common persons, nor how the bones are formed in the womb of anyone that is with child, much less do we know how the blessed Jesus was formed in the womb of the Blessed Virgin." So we know just enough to know that Jesus' Father is God. That's all we need to know. It's really all we need to know. Three quick points why the conception of the Holy Ghost matters, very importantly to you and me. First of all, it means that Jesus was not linked to Adam. He was not a son of Adam by generation, by genealogy. Joseph was not his father. So whereas David could say in the psalm, "Surely in sin did my mother conceive me. I've been a sinner since I was born." Jesus didn't say that. Jesus did not inherit the sin nature that you or I do. Number two, he legitimately had God as his father through this working of the Holy Ghost. Remember how the introduction to the book of John ends. It says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God will make him known to us, has made him known to us." So Jesus can legitimately call God his natural father. The number three, a bit more of an application to us, the work of the Holy Spirit in the conception of Christ should make us all the more sure that life begins at conception. Life begins at conception. Because think of it, if we try to place Jesus in some separate category, think saying like, okay, Jesus was abnormal, he was a human from conception because he's the Son of God. The moment you do that, you make him not 100% human. Which means that as image bearers of God, we bear his image from the moment we are conceived. And it's so sad. We live in a country where the ethics of the conception of babies is hotly contested. And people do not view the conception of human beings with the worth that image bearers should have. So that's the divinity of Christ. Now we're going to talk about the humanity of Christ, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, born of the Virgin Mary. So the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and didn't have an earthly father might make you think, he's a little different than I am. But guess what? He still had a mother. He still had a human nature from that mother. He was in the womb of his mother for 9 months. Galatians chapter 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Born of woman. Let me read a short part of the account from Matthew's gospel of the birth of Christ. This is from Matthew chapter 1. I'll be reading a couple different verses from the first chapter. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, Mother Mary, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Skipping down to verse 20. Because the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Even though Jesus was miraculously conceived by the Holy Ghost, this doesn't mean he is subhuman in any way. He's still 100% like you and me. Think of what we sang in Psalm 139. That phrasing, Lord, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Lord, you fashioned me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Jesus could say that along with you and me. When I read that passage, I think of my mom. She, before any of my siblings, on our 16th birthday, she knitted an Afghan blanket for every single one of us. She would try to keep it hidden from whoever's birthday was coming up. But she put so much time and thought into the pattern of making this blanket for us when we turned 16. And that's the creative genius of our Lord in fashioning the bodies of humans, fashioning the body of your Savior. He was born of the Virgin Mary. It's as if God wanted us to know, being a human is not sinful. Being a sinful human is sinful. When you and I are redeemed in the kingdom of heaven someday, we will be flesh and blood. We will have bones and a body, and we will not have sin. And the person of Jesus is a picture of that. So a few quick points on why the virgin birth of Christ matters. There's a lot of people who doubt this, who struggle with, do we need to have the gospel with a virgin birth? That seems like something pretty crazy to lead with. Maybe we should just downplay this or forget it. So here are a couple reasons why the virgin birth matters and we must hold on to it. First of all, the Bible says so. The Bible says so. If someone's dealing with that and struggling with it, there are deeper questions to ask about how they think about the scriptures themselves. Secondly, the virgin birth was necessary for the incarnation. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then as I said earlier, he would have Adam's sin nature, which means he could not be as the holy Son of God that he was for us. Number three, the virgin birth is no more fantastic than the resurrection. Right? Let's be honest. If we're talking here and we struggle to conceive, no pun intended, of how the virgin birth could work and whatnot, is that any more fantastic than a corpse coming to life? It's not. And so that might be something worth bringing up to someone who really struggles with this. And then lastly, the virgin birth really is a picture of every single one of your salvation. Think of how often the Bible uses the picture of birth to describe what it means to be saved. Jesus says, you must be born again. Peter, in the beginning of his letter, talks about those who have been born again to a living hope. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as if a virgin birth has taken place in your soul, in a sense. So the virgin birth matters because it shows us a picture of salvation. So, as we move on to looking at this last point, that Jesus is our miraculous mediator. He's two natures, but he's also one person. He is truly a miraculous mediator. We are all born in sin. And I'm guessing you come to church because you're aware of that. You're aware of the fact that you're not who you want to be. And sometimes you do the things you don't want to do. Sometimes you don't do the things that you do want to do. We are all broken in our nature. And yet when we come to this one mediator, we come to the one who was not broken at all and lived his life for us. We can have confidence that Jesus is our mediator. The book of Job is my favorite book in the Bible, by the way. I don't know anyone here shares that love. I love the book of Job. It's just this drama of suffering and dealing with it and a holy God and the circumstances of life. There's something about it that has confused me since I was like 10, and I just love it. But there's a theme in that book that is important to this topic. In chapter 9, Job goes on and on when he's talking with his miserable comforters about how he longs for some in between for him and God, an arbiter, a mediator. Let me read some of his words from Job chapter 9. He says this, "Truly I know that it is so," talking to the friends, "but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer God once in 1,000 times. If I summoned God and he answered me, I would not believe he was listening to my voice. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon God? For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to speak together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on the both of us." Do you see what Job's getting at right there? Thousands of years before Christ came, he is feeling this tension of needing someone to represent him before a holy and a spiritual God. We need someone who can lay a hand on you as a human, and also, in a sense, lay a hand upon God. Like an astute ambassador dealing with two countries at odds, or like a wise older sibling settling a conflict between the younger siblings, or like a seasoned counselor bringing people together, Jesus is that mediator. And it's not just that he's that mediator, he's the only one. He is the only one. It was quite providential, the Heidelberg Catechisms we read this morning. I'm going to read them one more time because they really get at the essence of why this line matters for us. Heidelberg Catechism number 35 and 36. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers and sisters in every way except for sin. Question 36, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sinfulness. in which I was conceived. For you who know Jesus this evening, just a word of comfort. Whatever's been burdening you lately, whatever sin you are struggling with, whatever life situation you just simply wish wasn't the case, but it is, you have a mediator whose life, perfect life, shields you from the gaze of God's judgment. And that mediator is Jesus Christ, given for you. Jesus is Adam's true man, Eve's true seed, David's true son, Moses' better prophet, and he came to earth for you. All he asks that you believe in him and turn from your sins. Let us close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who he was, who he is, and what he's done for us. Thank you that he lived a life of sorrow, but now reigns in glory. Father, thank you that though he is 100% God, he is 100% man. Father, thank you that he is the mediator that we need to appear right in your eyes on the last day. Teach us to hope in him more and more each day. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.